and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. Now verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.
Thanks. The story that Lois has read to us is diving into the middle of the story of Israel at large. If we were to kind of put this in context, we would remind ourselves that Joshua is standing now as at the end of his life, late in his life, looking back on all that has happened under his leadership, under the leadership of Moses, also looking ahead at life within Israel once he and his generation are removed from the scene. If we were to rewind the pages of history, we would remind ourselves that more than 400 years ago, the people of Israel had gone down into Egypt, and there, while it started out good, they became servants and slaves under Pharaoh, and they served there for 400 years before God finally hears their cry, sends forth Moses, really in response to the promise he had given to Abraham many years ahead of time. Moses goes down, and under his leadership, the gods of Israel, or of Egypt are judged. He brings them forth through the Red Sea, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, where the people of God essentially become the bride of God. They enter into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, where they spend about 2 years, more than 2 years, learning the covenant, receiving the covenant, entering into that covenant, before they start then moving towards the land that God had promised their forefathers. Moses is still on the scene for a bit when they get there, looking into the land of promise, the land that God had given them, on paper at least, now they just had to appropriate it, and yet fear and doubt keep them from entering into the promised land at that time. They look at the people there, they look at themselves, in fact, they look at themselves and they say, man, in the eyes of the people that lived there, and even in our own eyes, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. Because of doubt and unfaithfulness, they end up spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness until finally that generation dies off. God receives Moses unto himself and anoints Joshua to become the new leader of the people of Israel. And under Joshua's leadership, the people move into the land of promise. There they enter into about 7 years of conquest, where they battle the people of the land, the Canaanites and the Amorites specifically. And so finally, they appropriate and they receive. They now have, in fact, the land that God had given them. And so what we're jumping into here, as we've just heard from the scripture, is really the end of all of that. Under Joshua's leadership, the conquest, the battles for the land have been accomplished. Joshua is at the end of his life and recognizing that he has to give them kind of his final words before he fades from the scene. And here we have to pause for just a moment and we look back and we look at the life of Joshua, the leadership of Joshua, the battles that they have just come through. We have to ask ourselves, really, was this about just having battles? Was this just a story written about conquest and what it looks like when God decides to kill a bunch of people he doesn't like? Is that what this story is about? Obviously, I wouldn't be standing here if that's all there was to it. I believe there's much more to that. And to kind of put this in context before we break into the scripture itself, I'm going to pick out for you just a few places in scripture that kind of frame for us what this story and really the larger picture is all about. In the book of Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, it tells us this. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and all those that dwell in it, they're his, because he's the one that developed it, that put it together. He's the one that founded the earth, set forth the seas and the rivers that are on it. He owns it all." So as we open this scriptures and we jump into this story that's at the end of a lot of conquests, we remind ourselves, first of all, that this is not about a bunch of people that just decide to go to battle, but there's a greater story at work here, the story of God himself, the one who owns the earth. Everything that's on it is by his desire, by his will, that they come forth. He owns it, and he can do as he desires. The people of God, though, in the midst of that story, those that are called by his name, whether we're looking in times past into what we would call the Old Testament, the people of Israel, or whether we look into the current times, times on this side of Calvary, at what we would call the church, regardless of the era, it is God at work, this large story of God at work, and specifically the place that those that are called by his name, his people, have in the midst of that story. We've recognized also that in the midst of this specific moment in Scripture, when we're talking about conquest and we're talking about battles, we recognize God owns it all. God can decide what he'll do with you or with me, with any people, with any nation, with any piece of geography. It's his to choose. He has a special role for those that are called by his name. And at this moment in time, God has chosen to reveal something about himself, something about his character, something about his holiness. When having allowed a corrupt group of people to basically fester, the scriptures have the concept of coming to ripeness. The evil that was found in the midst of the Canaanites at that time, at the right moment, when evil in his sight had grown to the place where it needed to be judged, God steps forward to bring forth his judgment against the people that embodied evil, that embodied a rejection of the true God to pursue their own ways. And God steps forward, he himself, not the people themselves. It wasn't Israel that decided one day, you know what, let's become a great nation. Let's go out and beat up all the bad guys. They did not choose that role for themselves. But God put his finger upon a weak, insignificant, enslaved people. And he said, through you, I will bring forth something of my character, something of my goodness. I will bring forth a living testimony. And in the midst of the people of God, or through the people of God, specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is speaking, Deuteronomy chapter 9 says this. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Moses is speaking, and he's speaking to the people. He says, "Hear, Israel, you're ready to cross the Jordan." This is the first time that they went. He said, "And when you cross the Jordan, when you go into that place to dispossess, to basically remove the people that are living there, you will come forth, you will come up against a people that in the eyes of the world are bigger and stronger than you. They have great cities that are strongholds and fortified. A people that are so great that the sons of Anakin are basically great, big, strong guys live there. That in your own sight would cause you to be fearful." But he says this in verse 3, he says, Deuteronomy 9, verse 3, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God that goes forth before you, that's leading you into this place. And under his leadership, you will subdue and destroy those that are dwelling there. By his strength and power, you will drive them out and destroy them." And Moses adds to that, other places where he said, remember, this is not about you. It's not about your strength. In fact, he reminds them that if it weren't for him, they too would be judged. He reminds them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11. He says, you know what, guys? You're so hard-hearted and rebellious, there's really no difference between you and the people of the land. You're just as deserving of destruction as they were. In fact, you're worse off because God has shown you something of his goodness, of his power, and you still rebelled. He opened up the ocean, the sea, the Red Sea before you and destroyed your enemies. And you still have hard hearts. I'm up in the mountain speaking face to face with God, representing you. And I'm up there talking to him and essentially betrothing us as a nation unto him. And you're down there worshiping a calf made of gold. And he reminds them that it's but the grace of God and God's hand upon you, upon me, upon a people that makes a difference. And so as we dive into this latter part of the history of Israel, and we see that we're on this side of many conquests, where the people of God, under his leadership, by his authority, and with his power, they remove a plague, in one sense, a people that were worshiping foreign gods in detestable practices, throwing their children upon fires that had been kindled on brazen altars. God chooses to bring forth his judgment against those people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses says this. He says, and now Israel, now that God has done so many things for you, now that he's put his hand upon you and his blessings are being poured forth in your direction, now that he has chosen to remove your enemies from your presence, to feed you himself with manna from heaven if he has to, Moses says, and now, based on all of these things, what does God desire? What does he command of you? What does God require of you in response to all these things? And then in the answer to the rhetorical question, Moses gives the answer. He says, but this, that you would fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So if we were to just have just that much of the history of Israel, we would recognize that you, I, Israel, any people without God were nothing. We're no different than the rest of the nations, rest of the world around us. We're inclined to do evil things just as they did. But when God enters into the picture and in loving response we choose to recognize who he is, what he has done for us, just physically, naturally, even before we enter into the spiritual response, Moses says, once you understand God's work and action, presence in your life, the thing that you're to do is to respond with love and devotion. The rest of the story plays that out. It helps us understand how we fail, because the stories that are written there are just like us. There's stories about how people may have tried to love God or tried to serve God, but things got in the way. And so to kind of understand this particular passage, in fact, before I dive into that, I want to just reread for you one piece of what Lois has read for us. Joshua, in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he makes this statement. He says, now... He has, in fact, let me rewind here for just a moment. Moses had served God faithfully all of his days. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us as the baton is passing from Moses to Joshua. It tells us, and in fact, Moses didn't die because he was old and decrepit. It says, in fact, his strength had not waned. His eyes were still bright. And yet God's plan for Moses was now done. And Moses, just as every man that came before him and everyone that's ever come after him, is removed from the picture. Joshua steps into the role and continues the work of God faithfully. And Lois has read for us kind of the recap as Joshua is looking back on his life. He recaps his own work, his own leadership, as well as the work of Moses and everything that happened before him. The whole book of Joshua restates the whole work of God. Lois read a part of that. It says Joshua 24. It opened, then Joshua gathered all the tribes to Shechem. And he rehearses in their presence everything that God had done for them. All the way back to when he called Abram, an idol worshiper, out of where he lived. God chose sovereignly to do it, to call him unto himself. He says he took Abram from beyond, from faraway lands, and called him to himself. He gave him promises and met every promise. He gave him children when he had none. He made him a great nation. He multiplied that nation. And even when they went down into Egypt and became slaves there, God moved on their behalf and brought them up. And Joshua rehearses all this for them. He reminds them that under the hand of God, how they displaced, dispossessed their enemies. And now he comes to the place, Joshua 24, where he makes the statement that Lois read for us. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, given all of these things that God has done for you, how his hand has been upon you, how he chose you when you should have been rejected, given all these things, he says, now you have to choose. In the midst of this all, a choice is placed before you. And when it comes to the things of God, God, in engineering terms, we use the term binary, on or off. A light switch is binary. Well, unless you have a dimmer. Generally speaking, the old style light switches are binary. They're on or they're off. When we talk about history and the plan and purposes of God, God is very binary in his thinking. He says, either you're walking with me or you're not. There's no in between. Either your heart is completely given to me or it's not. And Joshua, as he's now at the end of his life, he reminds the people of everything that God had done. And he tells them one more time, you have to choose. And the only choice is today that God, matters to God, is not what color shirt you're wearing, not where you're living, not what kind of car you're driving, not even the job that you have per se. Joshua says, this is the choice that you have to make. Which God will you serve? He doesn't say, will you serve a God? He doesn't make the... So many people, when we use this word atheist, which means no God, godless, Joshua doesn't say, you have to choose today whether you're going to serve any God or no gods. He says, you have to choose which God? Because the reality is that we all choose to put something on the throne of our lives. And whatever it is, it takes our time and our affections that we give our resources to and we find ourselves pursuing with an energy and a vitality. That is the God of our lives. And Joshua says, you have to choose which God of all the different options are going to be at the top. He says, you can serve the gods of your forefathers, remembering way back to the times of Abraham and before. Before they knew Yahweh, before they knew God. He says, well, you can remember those gods. Way back in the land of Ur, remember them. Think about them. Serve them. Or look at all the gods that are represented by the peoples all around you. Here in this land of Canaan, in the midst of the Amorites, which was a small segment of the Canaanites, he says, look at their gods and decide for yourself. Are those good? Are those the ones you should worship? Or will you serve the one that I just spoke to you about? The one who has actively been involved in your life, doing all these things, whose hand is upon you. Which one will you give your attention to, your heart to? Will you serve and fear the Lord God in sincerity and in truth, with every aspect of your being, with a full understanding of who he is and what he requires? Or will you give yourself to other things, other gods? He says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose who you will serve. If you don't like that idea, we'll choose. But don't think that you can go along through life without making a choice. Because by not making a choice, you've made a choice. By default, you sit on the throne of your own life. By default, you choose what you're going to do each day, each moment of each day. You choose what your response will be to anything that comes your way. You'll choose where you spend your money and give your time. By default, you sit on that throne. And Joshua says, you have to choose. You have to choose. Pick one. Make it clear. Bring it out into the forefront. And actively make the statement. Make a declaration of who you're aligned with. And then Joshua says, makes this declaration. He says, regardless of what you do, regardless of what the person to the left or to the right of you does, regardless of what anybody else does, regardless of what the gods are that are worshipped in the land, regardless of it all, given all the different choices, Joshua makes a declaration. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now here in the midst of that declaration, one of the things that we might stumble on is the word serve. What does it mean to serve anything? What does it mean to serve God? Well, let me give you a few definitions. To serve means this. It means to be subordinate to be below in your own mind, in your own thinking. It means to act as a representative on behalf of someone. To wait upon or to attend. Then it gets into some more interesting things. It could mean to minister to or to worship. Here's another one. To dress as a bride is clothed and dressed. Now, before we kind of pull that back together and figure out what it really means for us, I want to jump back into the story, into a piece of the story that happens earlier in the work and leadership of Joshua. Joshua receives the baton of leadership from Moses as the book of Joshua opens. First five chapters of the book of Joshua are Joshua himself being stirred up to trust God, to look upon his word, to meditate on his word, and to let the reality of the truth and the presence of God so penetrate his being that he would step forth with a sense of confidence in God and a confidence in his call to bring forth that people and to take possession of everything God had given them. And so the first five books of Joshua, them kind of stirring themselves up and crossing across, standing in the promised land. Then the book of Joshua chapter 5, as they have now crossed into the promised land, they're standing there in the place that God had promised more than 400 years before. There they are in the land. God has them circumcised again, their hearts, that their hearts might be in alignment with God. In the midst of that night, an angel of the Lord appears to Joshua and said, and Joshua is like, well, who are you for? Are you for the eagles or are you for the redskins? Are you for us or are you for your enemy? The angel of the Lord says, duh, I could care less about you or your enemy. I'm not here to represent you or the enemy. I represent God, the work of God. That's how God thinks. We take a coin, we flip it, God is a heads or tails, and God makes the coin stand on the edge. We think that we understand the thoughts of God. And God's story is telling us, it's not what you think, it's about what God is doing and who God is. And so as they begin to move forward into the land, God reminds them, he's the one in charge. We are his instruments to be a tool in his hand to accomplish what he wants. And with that understanding, God gives them instructions because God, as the commander-in-chief, he decides where to go, how to engage, in what order. And God takes them first to Jericho. He says, this is how we're going to encounter Jericho. You're going to walk around it seven times, blow trumpets, and it's going to collapse. Praise God, it worked. Awesome. Jericho falls under the leadership of God and the obedient response of the people to what God declares. The next place they face is a place called Ai. And in Joshua chapter 7, God desires to give them, as he did Jericho, he desires to give them Ai, but something's not quite right. Joshua chapter 7 opens this way. It says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regards to obeying God and rejecting things that had been banned. And Achan, the son of Carmi," basically, as you read on, it turns out that what happened was when they go into Jericho, God tells them, there's some things in there I don't want you to touch. Don't touch the gold, don't touch the silver, don't let your eyes and your heart be turned aside by the things of the world, the things that they had. Don't do it. And unfortunately, one man in the midst of millions, as they go into Jericho and they take possession of it, sees some things that they had, some possessions. And he says, "Wow, that looks pretty nice. I think I'm going to keep it." And in disobedience to what God commands, Achan takes some of the treasures that God forbade them to hold on to, and he keeps it. In fact, strange story, because here he is. He's in possession of what he wasn't supposed to have, and he knows it. And rather than taking the gold or the silver that he got from them and hanging it up or using it to go down to Walmart or to Burger King, he takes what he was not supposed to have and he hides it in the ground. He knows he's not supposed to hide it. He knows that he's being disobedient to God. He takes it anyway and he hides it. He can't even bring it out in the open. And God, seeing that small mustard seed of disobedience in the midst of his people, brings judgment down against it. And as they move to the second city, the city of Ai, God, pointing out that there's sin in the camp, withholds his victory from them. And instead of going and taking possession of Ai, they are defeated. And chapter 7 of Joshua is the story of how God brings that to light and deals with that disobedience. And once the disobedience is rooted out and dealt with, one more time they engage in combat and they receive it unto themselves. And while it doesn't seem to fit, here's where I believe we get an understanding of what God means when he says, when he uses the word serve. God's not looking for people that are enslaved. I think of before, in our past, in the whole Civil War story, of how we had a group of people that were, just because of the color of their skin, were forced to serve by the threat of whips, by the threat of death. They were required to use their energy, the very life of their being, to take care of the whims and the needs of others. And when we read through Scripture, if we're not careful, when we read the word serve, our mind can go to that kind of a picture. And we can think that that's what God wants of his people. He wants a people who mindlessly will serve him under the threat of death. But that's not it at all. What God wanted, even in the midst of the people of Israel, he wanted to give them victory at Ai. He wanted to show the world what it looks like when you're living in favor with God. And because of their rebellion, even though it was one person out of millions, it was a seed that, left unattended, would grow. And little by little start to pollute all the people of God, and in so doing, the very testimony of God in the midst of that people. I talked about it with Manasseh just a couple weeks ago, and I've talked about it many times before, how God desires a people that are so in love with him that the world can look at us, at his people, they can see his worth. What an awesome God he must be, that his people, without being forced, love him. willingly give their hearts, give their energies to bring honor and glory to Him. And now with that, a little bit of a background, let me pull back together some things I gave you. What does it mean to serve God? Given all these different choices, the reality of how the word serve is being used by Joshua, it means this. To be a useful instrument or a tool in the hand of God through which His honor and His glory and His power can be revealed. The people, in loving response, hearing God's commands, recognizing His goodness, went out of a heart response to Him, obediently walk out His laws. Then the world around them can see, wow, what an awesome God. He takes care of their every needs and He blesses them in many, many different ways. What a great God. We should serve Him too. But if God allows sin and evil to be in the midst of His people and still blesses, what does that declare to the world and to the people around them? So, at the end of Joshua's life, having come through all that thing, let's put this all back together now. Joshua, looking at all that has happened in their midst. Joshua is getting up in age. He's getting close to passing on. Having looked at his own life and ministry, he stops as his breath is beginning to fade. And he says to the people, in the midst of all your choices, here's the one I lay before you. As Moses, my predecessor, did, I also lay it before you. Today, choose. Will you willingly give of your heart, give of your life, give of your energy to be an instrument in the hand of God through which His glory, His love, His power can be revealed before the world? Or not? That's the choice we all have to make day by day. Given all the options that you or I have, will we, looking at all that God has promised to give to us, to provide for us, to be to us, will we still look at all the other options out there, all the things that the world holds out, and in the midst of them all, will we give ourselves, will we give our time, our energy, our thoughts, our pursuits, our resources to anything other than God or not? And Joshua, having laid that choice before the people, says this. He says, I don't really care at the end of the day what you choose. But as for me, first, as for him, I will serve the Lord. Joshua, 110-ish, somewhere getting close to there. The bulk of his life is already behind him. His days are very short. But he says, first of all, he says, but as for me, with the hours, with the days, with the weeks ahead, however long I yet have, first off, I will still serve the Lord. He didn't say, well, I'm glad I did serve the Lord. He said, man, I'm glad I got through all that. Now I can skate. I can rest. I don't need to do anything. No, Joshua, even as his breath was still in his mouth, makes the declaration, first of all, as for me, I will yet serve the Lord. But in addition to the declaration of his own life, he also connects the other part of that statement. He says, for me and my house. You know, every single one of us, God has given us the privilege of having influence in some circles, someplace. For those of you that are parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles, you have influence in some areas of life, family life. Just as Moses was faithful in his day to point everything back to God, he gave the binary choice, choose God or not, choose God's blessing or not. Joshua himself, in his role, laid out the very same question, the very same choice. All of you, nation of Israel, choose for yourselves today. But Joshua now, at the end of the day, even as he has to give up his position of leadership in Israel, he's still their abiding authority and influence he still has is at least upon his family. My brothers and sisters, every single one of you still has influence in your own family or other families that you're connected to. At the end of the day, you get to choose, as long as there's breath in your lungs, as long as God still lets you get up in the morning, today you still get the privilege of, and I'll reinsert that definition, today you get to choose, will you today, with whatever breath you have, with whatever strength you have, with whatever ability you have, will you today still yet be useful as an instrument, a tool in the hand of God to bring honor and glory to Him, or not? I told you of our sister Anna Rhodes, 102 years old, almost 103. Had to have somebody pick her up and put her in her wheelchair each day or put her back into bed at night. Someone had to take her to the bathroom. Someone had to bring her food to her. She sat in a chair and went where people pushed her. She couldn't even push her own wheelchair. Yet to her dying breath, she was still testifying of God. And as for me, you, while you still have breath, while God still lets you draw in and breathe out, today you get to choose whom will you bring honor and glory to with your life. As for me and my house, as to me and those upon whom I have influence, I will continue to point them towards serving the Lord. So somehow in the midst of this world, you and I, as we go out and engage in the world out there, we've got to answer the question, how will I be an instrument in God's hand to bring honor and glory to the world? How will His character, His love, His heart, His plans all be revealed in me and through me today? The greatest example we have of that is Jesus Himself. Will you lay down your life, put aside your own interests, your own desires, your own wants, your own pursuits, that God Himself will be honored and glorified through your choices? I have a short little video I want to play for you that hopefully will wrap this all together for you.
We worship you. Say we worship you.